There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorah, son of Ephiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with them, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel going out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is a man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. And then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered, Saul, I am the seer. And go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not send your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is it that all is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoke to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. And then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, is you have spoke through the prophets, and most recently your Son. Might you, by the power of your Spirit, speak again this night, and for let it be said of all of our hearts, for speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been in 1 Samuel some time. It's obviously different than many of the Old Testament books. There are many of stories, they're narratives. And I just wonder, as we were reading through 1 Samuel chapter 9, how many of you, when you were standing, thought to yourself, this is amazing. This is stunning. I looked forward to hearing about donkeys and those of missing donkeys. Perhaps you had a different thought. How does something like this, the missing donkeys, have anything to do with my life? Maybe they were more applicable to that man or that car that Pastor Joel spoke of this morning, broken down in the middle of nowhere, Georgia. So how does this farmer's tale, as it were, speak to us? Well, I find it quite impressive what God does through stories. There's a bit of a transition happening. We'll get there momentarily. But I think one thing that is to point out already is when there's a transition, people approach transitions differently. Some people approach them with great excitement and adventure. You look forward to what is coming, even though you don't know what it is. But then there's the other side, isn't it? There are some who hear of transitions and it's a bit scary because you don't know what it is. You don't know what's going to happen. In either case, how we engage a transition, not so much how you feel, but how you engage it, reveals a lot about what you believe. And it is seen mostly in how you behave. When we read 1 Samuel chapter 9, I want you to have a thought in mind. It's one that you have probably uttered before to yourself, to your spouse, to a neighbor, or someone else. But I want you to really think about it this night. And that is, God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. And yet this story has a bit of a tension, doesn't it? It's going to tell us that God is sovereign and man has free will. What do you do with that? If man doesn't have free will, then he's a machine. But if God is not sovereign, then he's not God. There's a mystery of tension, but you can see it both taking place in our story. Tonight, you're going to see a story that tells us our lives are not accidents. That nothing in your life nor mine happens by coincidence, but that all things and all people and all places, you might say, are in the school of God's providence. And so when we dive in, I want you to remember that thought, that God is sovereign. And you're going to have to wrestle with the sovereignty of God while you're wrestling with what is Israel really asking for? There's this issue of leadership that's been brought up. How does the sovereign God engage with man who wants a different leader? That's what was taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. They've been experiencing a good leader. They haven't had one for quite some time. It's Samuel. He's a good judge. He's been refreshing to Israel. And yet Israel is saying, that's not what we want. We don't want you, Samuel. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God had to pull Samuel aside and say, they're not really talking about you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They do not want me as their king. And so I want you to think about those things tonight as I give to you these 3 points. How do you understand the sovereignty of God and this matter of leadership? First, I want us to see a fruitless search. That is a fruitless search. You can see most of it in the first 14 verses, and then some of it is on the back half of this story. Verse 1 shows us the transition, doesn't it? It's saying something very similar to how the book began. It says there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And then it gives his genealogy. What do you learn about his genealogy other than the fact that it's difficult to say their names? There's nothing about those names that stood out to you. You did not read a single one of those names and thought, aha, I know who we're talking about. There's nothing that's grabbing your attention. And it's because I don't think that's where the emphasis is. One thing that you learn about this man named Kish is he's a man of great wealth. But then verse 2 begins with what? And he had a son. Now, I don't want to make a bigger point than what is being said here. But if you've been following closely in this book, depending on how you evaluate things, this is now the third or fourth, if you're counting Elkanah and Samuel. This is now the third set of a father-son relationship. You've heard of Eli and his wicked sons. That is Hophni and Phinehas. You were confused about Samuel's sons. Was their real name Danny or was it Joel? You can see the literal translation there. But Samuel, he had two sons and they were evil. And here again, very early on in our story, we are confronted with, and he had a son. Perhaps the reader is scratching their head going, is this the same old, same old? Is this time going to be any different? Will it be any better? It's not a fundamental, it's not a foundational point to this story, but I want you to see something, fathers. There is an emphasis on fathers and their children, and even specifically on that of their sons. It's not simply a cultural statement to say this is the work of mothers. No, no, there's something here that says, fathers, you need to show up. How should fathers show up? Their sons need to know that they're loved by their fathers. I was recently reminded their sons need to know that you're encouraged by them. Their sons, your sons, my sons, they need to see you and me repent and say, Daddy was wrong. Your children need to hear you talk about the gospel. Your children need to see you worshiping based on the gospel. Your children need to see you growing in the gospel. Why would I bring that up? If you were with us this morning, you even heard it in the prayer, didn't you? We have a wonderful privilege at Smyrna Presbyterian Church right now. There are a lot of little boys running around. And typically, we're not thinking privilege. We're thinking we need more insurance. I understand. I have three of them. But I think what 1 Samuel just slightly is bringing to our attention, fathers, take notice of your sons. Love them and lead them. Now, the story continues. And what do we learn? And he had a son whose name was Saul. Much attention is going to be given to this statement because it is a very significant statement. It says, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Does anyone know what the name of Saul means? I think it's a bit ironic and intentionally so. The word Saul means asked for. You can see the irony. Israel has asked for and just received asked for. They asked for a king, and here they have asked for. His name is Saul, and he is exactly what they asked for, and that is what we will see this night. You would think the next verse or the next description might be helpful. It goes on to say, Saul, he's a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Dr. Davis, only like Dr. Davis can do, he calls him Mr. Israel in your star center at Gibeah High School. This is Saul. But how would we go from there? If that is the description of the son, of this man who's handsome, he's taller than everyone else, what would you be expecting to come next? Surely not donkeys gone missing. And yet I think the story is being told with that detail very important. Why? We're being turned to this idea that this new king, it begins with missing donkeys. It's not an exciting one. It's not a surprising one. It's a common one. It's something ordinary. It's something that would happen. You know, that's the kind of question sometimes you ask new couples. How did you meet? And very few of them have this incredible story that there was these crazy amount of details that brought them together. Most of it has something to do with something very ordinary and something very common. Do you know how I met my wife? Do you know why we believe in covenant? She does more than me. I was wearing a shirt full of holes, shorts, socks, and flip-flops, and I entered a dining hall. She didn't know what she was staring at. It was common for me, probably not so for her, but it's something very ordinary, and that's exactly what's happening here, that the common day, it's important that everything that you and I do, it matters. And so these donkeys, they're gone and they're going to begin this search. But the story is trying to tell you about this fruitless search, not so much of donkeys. It's the fruitless search for a king. That's the issue. This ordinary day that they all woke up and saw donkeys missing, it's telling something much deeper about their hearts. What do I mean by that? Look at what happens. Kish wakes Saul up and he says, I need you to take a servant, this young man, and I want you to go find my donkeys. And so they're off. And we learn a great deal about Saul. Consider what we've already said. We learn about his physical description, that he's a handsome man, but there's a detail about Saul that is never said of any other Israelite in all of the scripture. He's not only handsome, he's the tallest of tall. Did you know that description right there? Describing the great height of Saul, that description has only been used for Israel's enemies. No Israelite has any description about their height, and yet here is Saul. What's the point? Israel wanted a king to look like the nations. And now they have one. Here he is, a handsome man and tall. He fits the standards of the world. He's handsome, he's tall, he seemingly has great concern and respect, doesn't he? His father says go, and he doesn't argue, he obeys. He grabs the servant, and they're off to go find the donkeys. They're looking. They're not finding anything. He doesn't want his dad to be anxious. We should go back. It's been about 3 days. We don't want Kish to get anxious. And the servant says, no, let's go see the man of God. Saul says, well, we can't do that. We have brought nothing to give to him. We ought to show leaders honor and respect. We ought to give him a gift. He seems to have care and concern for those in honor, doesn't he? And yet, is that how you pick your leaders? That's the height of what it means to be a good leader, someone who shows concern and someone who can respect others? Is that not just the entry level? When we think about spiritual leadership, is that the qualifications that are so high on our list? They know how to say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. They know how to be respectful. Let's put them in power. I think what we're seeing here with Saul is he fits the very bottom. There's nothing high about his character or his qualifications. Notice that from a man's viewpoint, Saul appears good. And yet the story of the scripture is going to show a whole lot more irony. Remember Samuel's words to Israel about their king? If you want to go this route, if you're going to choose for yourself a king, what is he going to do? He's going to take, not give, not care for, not serve, but demand. Why is that ironic? If you were to go back, you don't even have to go back that long into Israel's history. And you're looking for spiritual leaders that really loved God and loved his people, you're going to find a common denominator. Do you know what that common denominator is? They all were some form of a shepherd. They were shepherds. all of them. And here we have Saul going to look for donkeys that have gone missing. And you might go, that's not fair. He didn't just leave the gate open and they walk out. Those things happen, Danny. They do. But when you think of shepherds, you tend to think of sheep. Donkeys are typically far larger than sheep. And what is most known about shepherds? They know how to care and find their sheep. Even Jesus gives us a parable of the lost sheep. Where is this shepherd going? He is going from city to city, and what can't he find? That which he has lost. He lacks the competency, the ability to even shepherd those whom he's already had under his care. Not only does he seem to lack the ability of what it means to be a shepherd, he doesn't even possess the ability to recognize other spiritual leaders. You read the story rightly. They're going from town to town. They cannot find the donkeys. The servant says to him, but there's the man of God. All that he says is, it comes true. Let's go over there. And you read it. They find themselves and they approach this man and they say, we're looking for the prophet. We're looking for the seer. And he's staring him in the face and seemingly has no idea. How is it that the servant knew and Saul does not? You might be saying, that's not, it's a little bit too steep. How many of you could meet every one of the Atlanta Braves and know them by face? It seems a little steep, except for we already have been told from 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 4, there's something unique about Samuel. Not only do all of his words come true, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a prophet and that his words would come true. Everyone else seemed to know. How is it that Saul has no idea? He's standing face to face and he knows not who he's talking to. It's going to come next week, Lord willing, in 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's not simply that he fits the standards of the world. He does so in a very sad way. Saul isn't even leading by being out front. Who is it that had to say to him, but there's the man of God, let's go inquire of him? It's his servant. And Saul then starts following the words of his servant. He's not leading, he's following. What's going to happen in 1 Samuel chapter 10 when the people are looking for their king? Where is Saul? He's not leading out front, he's hiding. He's slipping behind others. It's a very good description of today's leaders, isn't it? The modern church, those that will speak about truth rather than teach it, those who will say very little, those who would rather not stand on any kind of biblical conviction, but rather let the world define it and follow in light of it. You see, there are these details of the story. Yes, Saul is obeying his father to find these three donkeys, in which he never finds them. But I think these details are trying to say it's not so much about Saul not finding missing donkeys. It's not a fruitless search for donkeys. Here's the fruitless search of Israel for the king that they have so desired. There's not just a fruitless search, but the good news for the people of God is that there's a faithful God. And you can see it beginning in verse 15. They've been looking for the donkeys. They can't find the donkeys. They hear about the man of God. And then we get this interruption. Why would I call it an interruption? We don't have time to do it. But if you were to take out verses 15, 16, and 17, you wouldn't miss a single detail of the story. You could read the end of verse 14 and pick it up in verse 18, and it would sound entirely correct. But I think the reason why we have this intrusion or interruption is because now we are being confronted. A man plans his ways, but it is the Lord that directs his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, Proverbs 19, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's peeling back the curtain, as it were. Every detail matters. Every circumstance, every decision, every moment. The sovereignty of God is over all things. Again, it's a phrase that you use. It's a phrase that I use. But let me ask you the question, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that God is sovereign? Not because you might say, well, I'm Reformed or I'm Presbyterian. I want you to really think, do you really believe that God rules and overrules all things? You see, in our minds, we say to ourselves, yes, and I understand. How do we see it? Well, it comes in the big decisions of life. Whom will I marry? What job will I have or take? What church will I go to? Where will I live? But the sovereignty of God far exceeds those big decisions. No, we don't just have a sovereign God over the big. We have it over the small. God is sovereign over all things. One of our children just got a new watch that counts his steps. He's going to check it probably every step. But the sovereignty of God could tell him how many of those he will take. He might not know, but God does. The sovereignty of God goes far deeper than these major decisions. It comes all the way down to what time will you wake up tomorrow morning? What will you wear? What will you eat? When will you sleep? Our text is saying God is in control and he never lets go of his rule at any point, for anyone, at any time. Don't you see that to be so comforting? That it's in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because here, for Israel, the context is you have just said, we don't want you, God. We have rejected and rebelled against you, God. And yet God is faithful to his people, to his promise. There's a pattern starting. It's going to be subtle. It began in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's this public gathering of Israel. And you're going to find it over the next several chapters. Israel's going to gather together. And do you know what's going to happen each time they gather together? They're going to reject God. Do you know what's going to happen the next chapter? God is going to show mercy, covenant faithfulness to his people. And God is saying, these are my people. You might reject me, but I will hold on to you. I am sovereign. And so God tells Samuel, you're going to anoint Saul. And there's the ceremony. You can see how it takes place. There's this ceremony of anointing. It's an establishing of a leader. And you might expect after this ceremony, or even during this ceremony, there's going to be the statement, and here is Israel's next king. That's what God's going to say to Samuel. Samuel, I want you to anoint him because he's Israel's next king. Except that's not what God says. What does God tell Samuel? Tomorrow about this time, verse 16, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince. Now, is that God saying, I'm God, who are you to summon me? He could say that. It's true. But I think there's something way better than that. What's the repeated phrase in verse 16 that shows up three times? It's this. Saul can't say, Israel is my people, but God does. Saul, you can't be king when these are my people. These are my people. I'm going to save them because they're my people. My people have cried out to me and I've heard them. Our God is faithful. And this is in the context of Israel saying, we don't want you. We want someone else. Again, Dr. Davis so helpfully says it this way, that the rebellion and rejection of Israel, it doesn't dry up the fountain of God's compassion. God is faithful when we are faithless. Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassions. In other words, Paul's going to say, where sin increases, grace increases. There's a fruitless search. There's a faithful God. And then finally, there is a foundational truth. You see, he anoints him as prince, as leader. There's this meal they're going to eat, and he's going to go to sleep, and the next day he's going to head out. And Samuel pulls him aside, and he says, Saul, I want you to send your servant on, but I need you to stay back. We're going to talk about something. Don't you love what Samuel told Saul? Why do I need you to stay back as your servant goes? Look at verse 27. It's at the very end. That I may make known to you the word of God. You see, it just kind of slides right in and we want to keep going. What just happened with this meal and this ceremony and this traveling back? But Samuel is saying, no, there needs to be a pause right here. Saul, I need to talk to you and I need to make known to you the word of God. It's a foundational truth that he is about to teach Samuel or Saul. He's going to say, God's word, it works. It's what gives clarity and vitality. It's what shines light. It's what brings realism. It's truth. It's what provides the people of God comfort. And Saul, it's never going to change. And it's never going to lose value. Don't you wish you were there when he said it? I wonder what Saul was going to say back to Samuel. I wonder what Saul was thinking Samuel would even say to him. And it's simply this, that the word of God demonstrates its power and presence of God. That's the word of God. Because it takes missing donkeys. It takes mundane, ordinary, the day-to-day. And it makes it stunning. It makes it adventurous and surprising and full of life. You know, it's been happening even in this story. Perhaps if we have followed so closely, we've been tipped off to it, that God had already been saying, my word is powerful, and my word for you is powerful, and it works, and it has worked, and it will work. You remember how the story was developing? Saul had taken his servant, and they're off. They're going to find the donkeys, and they're going from town to town, and they can't find it. The servant gives them an idea, let's go over here. And as they're coming up to the city, what do they find? They find these women coming to draw water from the well. You know, the women, they woke up the same way Saul did. I don't know what's going to happen today, but I know my list of chores and I need to get after it. It's this ordinary thing that's going to be made extraordinary. Don't you love that these young women are just doing their job, getting water? But you are good Bible scholars. You saw that detail and thought, now that's not an ordinary detail. I've heard that detail before. I remember Genesis chapter 24 and Abraham sending out his servant and saying, you go to the well and you get water and there's going to be a wife for my son. Her name's Rebecca. You remember Genesis chapter 29 and Jacob, where is he? He finds himself at a well and there's Rachel drawing water. You keep reading, and there's Exodus chapter 2. Moses has left, fleeing for his life, and he finds this well. And who's at the well? It's the priest of Midian and his seven daughters drawing out water. And in fact, you know something Samuel doesn't know. Jesus himself is going to find himself in Samaria at a well with a woman drawing out water. Now, there's nothing special about the water, you see. But she recognized that there is no such thing as an ordinary day in the life of a Christian. Meredith and I had a friend, a professor, even a Bible teacher back in Columbia. He used to say to us, "You've never met an ordinary Christian." You know what he was saying is, if God's name has been placed upon you, there is nothing ordinary about you. What God has done is he has taken something ordinary and made it extraordinary. And we ought to see it as such, that when God would so love you, he would send his son for you. There's nothing ordinary about you if you are in Christ Jesus. He is saying, you are the apple of my eye. You are special to me. It's these ordinary means bringing about extraordinary things. And Samuel is telling Saul, it's the word of God. It's this whisper, you could say, of Psalm 95 or Hebrews chapter 3. You remember that phrase? Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. It's this whisper that God reveals himself. He makes himself known, and we ought to listen. We ought to never treat anything as simply ordinary. How else do you know that? Saul took a servant. Who's the servant? I don't know. What's his name? I don't know. Where's he from? I don't know. But it's not the nameless servant that is so significant. It's the one who made him that is so significant. That God has used this nameless servant to bring about his purposes for his people. The God, the word of God, it works. Yes, a man plans his ways, but it is the Lord that establishes or directs his steps. When we talk about the providence of God, we're not trying to impress anybody with big words. What we are trying to say is, if you will just look at it, it's a perspective on how to live your life. It means that every conversation, every activity that you have and that I have, it's significant. You do not know its results. You do not know what fruit will come of it. And so you should not treat tomorrow as, well, it's only Monday. You know not what tomorrow will hold. And you can read it all throughout Scripture. Why did Moses' mother say, I'm going against Pharaoh? And you know what? I'm going to use a basket because that sounds like a good weapon. And I'm going to go put it in this river over here. Did she know that Pharaoh's daughter was going to be bathing in that river at that time and at that place? No. Did David know that when he would take lunch to his brothers, that there would be Goliath standing right there? Or Joseph? Why don't I share this dream that I had? Because it'll get me in a good position in Egypt. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but you don't treat it as though it has no value. God takes ordinary things and makes it extraordinary. And you can see it, can't you? Right inside there is the incarnation of Christ. There was no CNN and Fox News outside Bethlehem waiting. It was a bunch of nobodies going to a nowhere place. And what they would meet is the Son of the Living God on a random night. You know, we mean it not because it's our word, but because it's God's word, when we finish the reading of Scripture and you hear us say, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. It is the word of God that spoke creation into being. It's the word of God that sustains creation. It's the word of God that dwelt among us. His name was Jesus. There are no accidents in your life or in mine. There is no purely mundane and meaningless thing. Because if you are in Christ, the word of God has been made flesh for you, and he promised to send the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, to abide in you, that by his means he might work through you. And so let us not be a people or a church who desire to fit into the world, but rather would we be a people with Psalm 95 in our minds today. We're not trying to fit into the world. We're trying to have the word of God fit in us and therefore shine through us. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word. Your Son has told us, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Therefore, our prayer is quite simple this night. Might your truth come to bear on our hearts, whether bringing it to life or awaken it to more life. Situate your truth in the way in which it is needed for every one of us, that we might see Jesus and therefore love him and live for him. We ask in his name. Amen.